I almost forgot his name. Does everybody know who Jordan Peterson is? Is everybody familiar with Jordan Peterson? He kind of made waves there, I don't know, maybe a decade ago. And he was a University of Toronto philosophy professor. And when the government said that he had to start using pronouns, he said, "I don't have a problem if somebody asks me to call them by a certain pronoun. But the idea that the government is going to dictate what I am going to say," he said, "I have a problem with that." And that was his biggest issue. That's kind of what made Jordan Peterson world famous, was that he was not willing to allow the government to dictate what it was he had to say. Now, I'm sure he is a brilliant, brilliant man, and he kind of reminds me of C.S. Lewis. Because like C.S. Lewis, he thought that he would challenge the Bible in order to disprove it. And like so many people who have tried before, that didn't work out for him very well. And after trying to challenge the Bible, he came to realize that it was the truth. Now, one of the things that he had shared in his news circuit was about love. And it's very clear to me that as I had heard it, this happened before his conversion, before he began to believe in the Word of God. Because he just started to list all these different attributes of love. And he said, well, if somebody loves you for this reason and you respond, it's a result of this. If you love somebody because of the way they look, that's an obsession that you have with them. If you love somebody because of their kindness, what you are experiencing is admiration towards that person. And he went on and he listed all these things, and he said, what you're feeling is a compassionate love, or an empathetic sense of love, or it's emotional. His second last one was, if you're confused by how you feel, that is true love, which I think he just said that to sound provocative, because it doesn't really make any sense at all. But then he finished with this selflessness, and that is a different kind of love. There is, as I say, there's many different kinds of love that he went through, but there was one flaw in everything that he was stating. And we'll get to that, but first we're going to read from Zephaniah. We're going to read Zephaniah 3, 14 to 20. So it's a pretty small book. It's only got three chapters in it, and you probably skip over it more times than you. Some of you might even not. You're like, where is Zephaniah? Well, it's in the back. It's in the Old Testament. I don't know why that's the back, but. So if you want to read along, starting at verse 14, it says, "Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. Daughter Jerusalem, the Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. And on that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, do not let your hand hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and a reproach for you. And at that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you, and at that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the people of earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. That is an incredibly profound statement of God's love for us. And I have to say that it is incredibly difficult to try and summarize this entire book, which is a book of love, in 25 mere minutes. But let us start at the beginning of the letter that Zephaniah wrote. If you want to turn back to chapter 1, starting at verse 2, this is what the Lord is saying to Jerusalem. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and all who live in Jerusalem. Let's move on to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Gather yourselves together, you shameful nation. Before the decree takes effect and that day passes like windblown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, and before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. And at the beginning of chapter 3, woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord and does not draw near to her God. When we think about love, we always like to think about how we respond to love. Like Jordan Peterson said, when somebody shows affection to us, there are many different ways that we can reciprocate. There are many different ways that we can return the love that is shown to us. But as we see here in this book of Zephaniah, God loves his enemy. God loves those who did not love him first. We talk about how important it is to love our enemies. But do we recognize the requirement of that love? In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, "What credit is it to you if you love those who love you in return?" There is no benefit to being a loving person if the only people that you love are those that love you first. If that was the case, then Jesus Christ never would have come. And he never would have sacrificed his life, separated himself from the Father, so that he could reconcile us. So that our relationship with God could be restored. Because while we were still sinners, while we were still in opposition to God, fighting him, tooth and nail, he sent his Son to die for us. He sent him to die for us, knowing that the narrow path is narrow, because the majority of people will not take it. He knew that wide is the path that the world is going to take, and that his love would not be received. And yet he still took it upon himself. He still took that cross and he bore it for us. We know that sometimes it can be difficult to take the blame for somebody else. Maybe if you're a leader, maybe that is your job. It's your job to take the blame rather than throw somebody under the bus. But in our day-to-day lives, when we take the blame for something that happened, our punishment might be seen with a slap on the wrist. Because you take the blame for that person, somebody might say, oh, well, okay, it's not that important, because really I wanted to be angry at this person over here. But because you're taking the blame for it, I'll let it go. But Jesus didn't just take the blame for us. He became the reason. He risked everything to present himself as our sin so that we could be reconciled. There is no benefit to Jesus Christ to do what he did. Nothing that Jesus did to bring our salvation benefited him in the least. He was already there. He's already on the throne. He's already eternal and living the perfect existence. There was no benefit for him to come and be that punishment for you and I. That is the kind of love that the Bible calls us to. That is the kind of love that Christ asks us to mirror when he says, follow me and do the things that I have done. I'm sure we all have that one person, at least one, in our mind who, I can't forgive that person. I can't show love to that person because of the things that they have done in the past. The way that they have treated me, they are undeserving of my love. They are undeserving of my forgiveness. And I'm not trying to make light of anything that anybody has encountered, because there have been some vile and wicked things that have happened throughout human history. But if we want to love the way God has loved, we have to love our enemies first. We have to love those people that we're drawing a line in the sand and we're saying, not them, Lord. I can't love them. And that doesn't mean that we have to become their best friend and converse with them every day. But we need to forgive them of what they have done to us in the past. The way that they have mistreated us, we have to be able to let go of that. Because if we continue to hold on to that grudge will carry itself with us until we stand before the throne and we try to, Lord, I followed you, but I'm still holding on to this. And we don't want to hear those words that come next. And so, I'm just telling you that you don't even have to go and directly tell that person. You don't have to go and make a big deal about it, but you have to forgive them in your heart. You have to stop holding that resentment towards them. And I know some of those people might be family. And with Christmas coming up, you might have to be in the same room with that person. And maybe just the thought of that person being in the same room as you is making you angry. It's making you uncomfortable. It's making you not want to spend your Christmas in their presence. And I'm telling you, that is exactly the person that God is calling you to love. If you do one thing this Christmas season, I would beg you to forgive that person. Have a conversation with that person. Listen to that person. Because they might not even know that they hurt you. It might have been such a casual thing that they didn't even realize the pain that they caused. And yet you are holding this hatred in your heart. And it is preventing you from really getting to know your Savior. It's preventing you from being a witness of how God has lifted you up. Because we can talk to people about Jesus Christ all we want, and we can tell them how wrong they are for their life choices, and we can do all those things, and it will get us nowhere. We like to say in the church, well, you can't argue somebody into the kingdom of heaven. And then I feel as though we have parentheses that says, but watch me try. Because even though we recognize that we cannot argue somebody into heaven, when we get into that situation and our anger and our hatred for whatever their ideology is rises up, we feel like the only option we have is to tell them, well, you need to read the Bible. On the internet, you need Jesus is a valid response. People will say something and it might be the most heinous thing in the world, and somebody will just comment, you need Jesus. And it's true. They do need Jesus. But until they are ready to hear, until they are ready, and because they have seen that Jesus is living through you, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear your little advertisement that what they're doing is wrong and that you know the better way. I've told you many times before, I hate advertising. I will go out of my way to not watch ads on TV. I told my brother, I was like, hey, I have a YouTube premium account. You can use it so that you don't have to watch ads. And he laughed at me. He's like, you pay to watch YouTube? I said, I hate ads. I've seen people comment, and I think this comment on ads is very relative to our Christian witness. And the comment says, if your ad interrupts my video, I am not going to buy your product. Because you have just inserted your own opinion into my life. I have been trying to enjoy something and you said, nope, this is what you need right now. And so when we do that, when we see people who do clearly need Jesus in their life and we decide to tell them that, they're just going to put up a wall. They're going to put up, like, I don't care what you have to say, because that is not what I need to hear right now. This is what I want to do. And by you poking and telling me, without having that love that comes from sacrifice, it's not going to make the impact that you hope. If you want to minister to those people who are that person that you're thinking of, this Christmas, just spend some time asking them about their life. Ask them about their year. It's It's the end of the year. Like, this is probably the best time of the year to say, hey, let's reflect on how the last year went. People are going to be open, and they're going to share with you if they know that it is a safe space, if they know that they can share those things without being judged, because that's another thing we like to do in the church. We say that we like to, how's it go? Hate the sin, but love the sinner. How well is that working out for you? I had to write a paper this week on intrinsic dignity. And that is the dignity that we receive because we are God's creation. And the biggest problem with dignity for those who are aging and for those who are dying is because they have wrapped up their identity so tightly in some extrinsic thing, in some external thing, that once they start to lose that, they lose their dignity. Once they find their identity and their independence, and now they find that they're being dependent on people, now they start to lose their self-worth. That is, it's our job as followers of Christ to remind people that their worth has nothing to do with their past. It has nothing to do with their present. And their worth has everything to do with how God loves them. That even though they do not love God, He sent His Son to die. As we prepare for communion today, I have four communion stewards, and I'm going to ask them to come up. But yeah, come on up. Right, as we prepare, I would just ask that you prepare your heart. Recognize that as that night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He was sitting around His enemies. And He was preparing to die for His enemies, those who would continue to ignore Him. But He knew that their value was not found in what they did. It was found in Genesis, when God created humans in His own image. Let's take a moment.